We continue tonight our study of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. I think that I'm getting paranoid because when Randy began to speak about a former member who was visiting us, I thought he was getting ready to introduce the speaker. It's good to see Mark and his family, and to share with him in that very earnest petition to be together with you. And as I anticipate the study tonight of Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, I have those who are not Christians in my heart, even as Mark led us in praying, and I'm thinking about you. And I have those of my brothers and sisters in my heart as I think about those who are having a difficult time being faithful to their commitment. And I think about the burden you're bearing because of it, and the emptiness and the guilt. And I think about myself as I study and read, and I think about these young people as they're trying to get their spiritual legs under them to be strong and to meet the challenges that their whole life lying out ahead of them presents. And here we are tonight, as Cornelius once said, in the presence of God to hear what he by his Spirit has said. Expository preaching has all kinds of advantages. For one thing, it gets preachers to preach on things that they wouldn't think about if they didn't get led into it by what is in the text. And it gives balance where sometimes we're inclined to be skewed. But reading the text of Scripture and seeking to understand it as it was first given is the way we always need to approach God's Word. We have studied the first 14 verses, some of the most remarkable verses in all the New Testament, covering from eternity to eternity, essentially. The great scheme of redemption unfolded there in a remarkable way. He'll get into it again later. But for the moment tonight, he moves to think about them and what his longing for them is. And it's another occasion for prayer. For this cause, I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which is among you, and the love which you show toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I think you detect that there was a happy chapter break here, that there is a segment of his thought that is clearly marked out from verse 15 to 23. What this introduces at the outset is Paul's involvement in prayer. When you read his epistles, he's always talking about how he's been praying for the people he's writing to, or in the very middle of the epistle, he'll start praying for them. That is to say, he will say, this is my prayer, this is my petition for you. Our neglect of prayer is something that comes to mind as we introduce this study. Our problem is just like James 4:2 says it is, we have not because we ask not. And if it's not a problem of not asking, simply because we don't even think about it doing any good, simply because we don't really think about God doing any good, simply because we're living our lives as Christians as if we were orphans. And that there was no resource, there was no avenue of appeal in our lives. We are involved with the misuse of it. And there's one point, it seems to me, that the way Paul prays in this particular case makes. It's that he does not waste his breath on things that are not important. And we learn some important lessons here for ourselves. He knew what to thank God for in these Christians. What do you thank God for when you think about the Douglas Hill ascent? What is it that causes you to have a sense of gratitude? I hope it's what Paul speaks of here. He said that he gave thanks for them, he remembered them because he had heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which is among you and the love which you show toward all the saints. He didn't speak anything about the local evangelist, as a matter of fact, or evangelists. He did not mention the size of the contribution or the recent attendance statistics. They did not, I'm not going to say they didn't matter at all, but that wasn't what the gospel was about. And what he saw that was delightful and joyful and gave him a sense of gratitude was the fact that these people believed in the Lord and were increasingly believing in him. And not only that, but there was a practical manifestation of that faith and the love they had toward all the saints. Now that's what we ought to rejoice in. And when we don't see it among ourselves, that ought to make us sad. I don't care how large the contribution gets. I suspect that Laodicea was a church that said a lot about its collections. That's my suspicion. I admit I can't find that over there in the third chapter of Revelation, but it just seemed to me like that had been a church that had a lot to say about that. And I suspect they'd had a lot to say about their collections, and I wouldn't be surprised if they had a lot to say about the ones that preached there. Very able men. Well known, probably. Everywhere. And so their chests would swell out with pride when they mentioned the fact that Brother so-and-so is our preacher. And we're sending money here and we're sending money there and we're doing all kinds of great things. Paul, so far as I can recall, never said much about that at all. What is a great church? It's a church that has the faith of Christ among them and love toward all the saints. It's come to understand who Jesus is, why he died, the direction to which he leads us, and has practiced that kind of life until skills have developed in putting to use the love that we've come to know in him in our treatment of others. This is where the power of the gospel reveals itself. We need to keep that in our minds always. We get proud about the wrong things and we're not disturbed about the right things. The thing that I think about as I read this is faith growing in me and do I show love toward all the saints? I mean all of them. I can think of a few, might be hard to love, but do I show love toward them? I had occasion just this past week to repent of something that I did. Sitting with some other people, we began to talk about a certain individual that was common. He'd been a burden to all of us, I guess, in many ways, and wreaked some havoc. But we had a little humor at his expense, and I thought afterward, and I told my conversation companions that I just felt bad about what I'd done. I thought I was wrong about that. That I didn't have any cause to be sitting there and laughing at the expense of this individual. And I don't think that there was a great deal of compassionate love in it. Yes. He's been the source of concern and disappointment and hurt, really. But I thought to myself afterward, I wonder what the Lord would have thought about that. I wonder what his attitude would have been. And I got ashamed of myself about that. Love toward all the saints. To the most difficult, the most stubborn, the most rebellious, the most untoward. He loves every last one of us. Sometimes we don't love him back, and sometimes we don't love the brethren. But it's the task of those who come into contact with the gospel, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, to have a love toward all the saints and to act out of their best interest, even when they're not present. Not only did he know what to thank God for in the Ephesians, but he knew what the Ephesians needed most. And we're going to be studying that tonight. And he didn't say much about some of the things that capture our attention. He said they needed to know three things. They needed to know more profoundly the will of God. And they needed to understand the greatness, the hope of the calling of the Christian, and they needed to understand the greatness of God's power which he exercises toward those people. Sometimes we don't know what to pray for. We're praying for this and that and the other thing, and it's not as though it's wrong to pray for the immediate concerns of our life. I thought this morning in what was said by Brother Mark that here is an affirmation of the power that prayer has to make a difference, and we need to be aware and sensitive of that. A change was made. I rather suspect that the way things went in Minnesota when I was away was because of the fact that some people were praying that it would go well, and that it made a difference. And we certainly had a tremendous week. People driving 100 miles to come over, you don't think about that here, but that's what they have to do if they go to meetings in the state of Minnesota. It's either that or no meetings at all. Brother David Disselkamp and his wife, and we're supporting over in Eau Claire. He was over two or three times. They don't seem to think anything about it. Brethren came down from Ashton, Wisconsin, which is up on Lake Superior. Now, folk were up from St. Charles, and they came and they enjoyed the week. I don't know if the preaching was so great, or they just enjoyed seeing the brethren and being together with other Christians. And we had people who were not Christians coming, and the brethren there were encouraged because they were able to succeed in that. I didn't do it. I came after all that hard work was done, and they came out for the meeting. But what we need to be aware of is that prayer makes a difference. That it's not just something that is put in there because it makes a nice filler for the worship assembly. And it sort of fills out a man's life. It makes a difference. Paul prayed earnestly and regularly because he believed it made a difference. Remember in this very epistle, when he gets down to the sixth chapter and starts describing the armor of the soldier of God, beginning with verse 13, he goes through the list. The last thing that he mentions in verse 18, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit and watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, seemed to me he was a perfect demonstration of that very Spirit. He was diligent in it. He was constantly supplicating God. He was constantly entreating God. And he always knew what to pray about because it was the thing that meant most. For people to be Christ-like, for them to understand God, for them to be close to Him, for that transformation to be taking place in their lives. And as I said a moment ago, it's just exactly all right for us to go to our Heavenly Father about our concerns in ill health. When we've got a burden for someone we care about who's ill. When we're disturbed and distressed in our own lives because of depression that struck us. Or because someone has broken our hearts, it is right for us to go to God. But as we go to Him, let's remember that in all of this, in all our heartbreak, in all our problems, in all our difficulties, the principal thing is that we come to know Him better and to love Him more and to be able to practice in our relationships with others the grace of God. And that's exactly what this prayer is about. Now, this section begins for this cause. That's sort of like therefore. Anytime you see therefore in a text of Scripture, almost always, I don't want to make this an absolute rule, but almost always it is a reflexive thing. It goes back to something that's been said already. And so you've got to go back to find out what he's tying it to. For this cause I also. Now, we could look back at that whole long sentence from verse 3 to 14 because it describes the whole gracious work of God in Christ and how the Holy Spirit made a revelation of that truth and how these saints believed it and they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and made God's heritage. But the great possibility is that when he says for this cause, I also, that he's going back to verse 13, in whom you also. Now I call attention to that because every verse up to that point has been we. If you'll notice, pronouns are we, including either himself and all the Jews, or perhaps as extensive as all Christians, but he may be talking about himself, the Jewish nation, and those that have come to Christ there, but without a doubt, even if he's including everybody, when he gets down to verse 13, he's talking about somebody special here, in whom you also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. In this particular context, what he's saying is, you Gentiles, brought out of the darkness of paganism, almost an unbelievable change. We have a hard time getting back into the scene of this ancient world. It's hard for us to imagine a people that are just downright pagan. Well, maybe we can imagine that. We've got a few in our own society. But I'm talking about the most grievous kind of abject paganism. Darkness, totally dark, with practices, even in their religion, that were corrupt. Their religion was more corrupt than their moral life. In fact, their moral life was a direct reflection of the corruptness of their religion. And yet God received them, and they heard the word of the gospel, and they were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And I suspect that what Paul is doing here is looking back on that and saying, and what you received, and because you received it, and because you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, I too rejoice. And that makes all kinds of sense, because Paul had a special calling and responsibility to the Gentiles. He always identified with them. And that wasn't always easy. It took a tough man to carry a Jewish church with him when he went out to preach for the first time to the Gentile world and to receive them, not upon the basis of their change to Judaism, but on the basis of the fact that they just believed in Jesus as the Christ of God, that they were obedient to the faith. There were a lot of his brethren who did not appreciate that a little bit and who fought him all the way in Jerusalem and up in Antioch in Syria, and up in Antioch in the city, and across the churches of Galatia, and finally, evidently, into the churches of into the church at Corinth, and likely into the church at Philippi. He said once in writing about his troubles in 2 Corinthians 11 that he was in peril of false brethren, which simply means that he didn't have to look in front of him where all the unbelievers and objectors against God and the pagans were. He had to look behind him because there were brethren that were trying to do him in when he wasn't looking. And all because he was trying to include too many people in the circle of God's love and grace. And sometimes we have that problem today. We have people that just don't want certain individuals included in the number. It disturbs the social set. It makes us uncomfortable when we go and worship. I have to tell you this, and we haven't faced this yet as a congregation. And I say we here advisedly because I've been involved here for a year and a half. But if we really begin to succeed in reaching a lot of lost people, and they start coming into our assemblies, as we certainly hope and anticipate that they will, there will be a certain destabilizing influence from that. That is to say, the atmosphere will change because you're going to have some people that don't know much about how to be a Christian because they're just learning about it. And it's going to take a lot of mature individuals to be supportive and helpful and patient, above all patient, when that occurs. I'm saying that because I hope it happens. Not because I'm wishing any burden for us, but because we ought to aspire to that. We ought to want to bring in people that do not know much and who will say the wrong thing. And we'll have to be out talking to them and reasoning with them and praying with them and trying to help them because they're babies and because they have no background. And that ought not to cause resentment in us. When I go out to churches like the church in Brooklyn Park in the suburb of Minneapolis, and they begin to tell me about what they have to do to keep up with some of their new converts, and they're always having some new people, and they come from some really remarkable backgrounds, and by that I mean remarkably poor. And they speak about the hours they have to spend, and I remember when I worked in the Twin Cities. If I know my heart, the thing that exhausted me there was not because the brethren couldn't get along together, but the personal problem just about wore me out, one after another after another. But that was what I was there for. And when you get a lot of new people, the babes in Christ, and they come from a bad background, and they have to learn something, and they're willing to learn, and they make the commitment, then it means all hands in the cook have to put themselves into the picture and start helping these people. But really, it ought to start before that. We ought to have that right in place before we ever get the newcomers in, because we've been doing it already, and we're just going to do some more of it. Prayers tonight and the activity earlier in this evening speaks to the matter of bearing one another's burdens and being concerned about what's happening to the other fellow. And discomforting ourselves with that and inconveniencing ourselves with that. So, Paul said, in this particular case, I also rejoice when I hear about your faith and the love you have toward all the saints. Now, I want to say about this, that because in the introduction we suggested that perhaps that had reference to the fact that he didn't know these people. Well, that's not necessarily so. You couldn't make an argument from this particular passage and say, well, Paul didn't know these Ephesians, because, well, whoever these are, because he says he had heard about their faith. Well, he said that about Philemon. And he calls him his beloved brother and fellow worker. We know that Philemon wasn't a stranger to him. But in the fourth verse of the book of Philemon, he talks about, I've heard about your faith and about your love. He's not talking about Philemon's conversion. He's not talking about the conversion of these Ephesians here. He's talking about the growth that is being experienced. How did Paul know about it? I don't know how Paul knew about a lot of things for sure, but I won't know, I'll tell you this much, that he was always trying to find out. And it wasn't because he was just nosy. Sometimes I think they're nosy. Because you ask them, I mean, they know it, you don't have to ask them. They'll tell you all the gossip about what's happening all across the country. I know some preachers like that. You just won't know anything about what's happening among the brethren while they got the information. Whether it just comes to them unasked, I'm not sure. And I don't want to be critical of this, but what I'm saying to you is that Paul was not seeking information of that sort. He was seeking information because, as he said on one occasion, he had the care of all the churches. He wanted to know how they were doing. If they needed help, he wanted to know that. Sometimes our disposition is, if they need help, I don't want to know it. If they're having trouble, don't tell me. Only tell me the good thing, because that makes me feel better. But I don't want to know about the problems. Well, how will you help if you don't know the problems? And Paul got information about the problems as they were brought to him by various messengers. In this particular case, I suggest to you Tychicus as a logical one who brought news of the progress that was being made in Ephesus. And so Paul said he had heard about their faith and about their love toward all the brethren. And I believe that introduces the idea of a faith that works, manifests itself in daily conduct. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you, he says, in my prayers. That takes time. You ever think about that? You ever think about how many people Paul had to pray for, said he prayed for? Maybe it got to be difficult to believe it. I don't know, but in Philippians, he says in verse 7, even as it is right for me to be thus minded on behalf of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how I long after you all in the tender mercies of Christ Jesus. He found it necessary to call God to witness that he was always remembering them, maybe. You look at it. All these people, and he's not just talking about the generality of the brethren. He's not speaking about how I pray for everybody, all men, everywhere. It's our duty and privilege to pray for. It's obvious here that the apostle is praying for individuals, sensitive toward their particular needs, addressing God about those needs and saying, help this dear brother. He was praying for Philemon. That's one individual. Praying for these brethren at Ephesus, praying for the brethren at Philippi, praying for the brethren at Corinth, and he had to pray hard for them because they were in real trouble. And so all across the world, this man is praying. What it tells me is I haven't learned to pray yet. I'm just starting to begin to commence to learn what it means to pray for people. And to come to appreciate, as Paul did, that it makes all the difference in the world when we pray for them. I cannot explain intercessory prayer. I've tried my best so far, and I'm still working on that problem. The only thing I can tell you is that God says, and the demonstration of the practical life of the early saints declare, that when you pray for people, it makes a difference, and it changes the affairs of their life. And the outcome of things is altered because we pray. And it's a part of the equipment of every true soldier of Christ, as important as the sword of the Spirit, as important as the breastplate of righteousness, as important as the helmet of salvation, is prayer, constant and true. And there's this point that's made in this particular text of Scripture that seems to me to be significant. Now let's look. Paul moves from praise, which is exactly what he's been doing in that section from verse 3 to 14, because he begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he just unfolds this thing because he says, to God be the glory for this. Look what he's done. And then he moves from praise to prayer, and then he has a petition to make in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now that's the first thing he said they needed. Now were they Christians already? They were Christians already. They didn't need to know how to become a Christian. And some of us think, well, we've got that down pat, that's all we really needed to know, because that gets us in, and when we're in, we're in. We've joined the society, we've got ourselves a membership card, and after that, there's nothing to be very much concerned about. Well, there's a great deal to be concerned about. Lest that happen to us, as it happened to a little boy who was asked why he fell out of bed, and he said he went to sleep too close to where he got in. And that's just exactly what happens to many people in Christ. We make this great beginning, we congratulate ourselves because we've made the change, and we die immediately. We don't want that to happen. And Paul knew that although a great beginning had been made in Ephesus, that they had progress to make, and it was imperative to make that. And he was praying to God that he would help them. How does God help people make progress? How does God help people to, as he says here, receive wisdom and knowledge and the revelation of Christ? How does God? I'm not always sure about that. But I do know that it makes a difference when you pray, and I suspect that God works in his providence to bring people into circumstances and in association with other people so that they'll come to understand that. It doesn't trouble me a bit to think that when people are out there in this world asking God to help them understand his will and send somebody that can help them, I believe God does that. I saw a sister in Christ in Minnesota just this past week named Georgia Jorvath. We moved next door to her in St. Paul. And she told us later, after my dear wife had started to study there in her kitchen and got to talking with Georgia and got her involved in the knowledge of the gospel, she said, I've been praying that somebody might come and help me understand the scripture. Well, I don't know. Who knows but what? But let me tell you something else. Who knows but what God, when some earnest Christian who's having a struggle and wants to know more and do better, and seeking to do that, who knows but what, as a result of those prayers, somebody's not sent to be of help, to teach and to instruct. And who knows but what the circumstances of our lives are not altered by God's power. You know, he can change anything. The environment in which we live, God's able to do all that. Who knows what he puts us in a circumstance that will cause us to grow. It may be chastening. I don't know what that will be. But somehow, God, who's given us his word and the revelation of his mind, and he's put us into contact with it, can also work the circumstances of our lives so we grow up and come to a better understanding. So when he says here that I want you to receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that's possible. What is wisdom? The ancient Greeks thought it was the knowledge of ultimate things. I mean, getting right back to the foundation. That's wisdom. You could have knowledge. You'd have prudence. You'd have understanding. And that just had to do with the practical day-to-day affairs of life. It involved a certain practicality, skill, that is important even to the wise individual, but it didn't get you back to the foundation. This wisdom here is the wise knowledge of God himself. And then he says, revelation. In the spirit of revelation, that means it's the knowledge that God gives. You can't research it. You can't get it that way. So, when God tells us, then that's when we know. That means it's a humble spirit that's receiving it. Too many of us are too hard-headed. We already got the agenda made out, and we trust God will agree to it. Instead of sitting down and learning something, we go to God with the scenario already worked out in our minds, and if it doesn't turn out that way, we don't like it. Wisdom that comes from above is a wisdom that involves a humble spirit and a willingness to learn what God is saying. And so when he prays that they might have wisdom, he's praying that they might have the ultimate understanding of God. And when he says by revelation, he's acknowledging that it comes by the Spirit of God and the knowledge of him. That's an interesting word, knowledge, right there, because the full impact of it is not quite translated in this passage. It is not just the ordinary word for knowledge. It's got a little prefix on it. Gnosis is the usual word for knowledge. And this is from the word epignosis, which means intensive knowledge. Now, to illustrate for you how that's sometimes translated, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. For now we see in a mirror, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know fully, even as also I was fully known. Now the word which is translated with two words here in English, know fully, is this word that we're dealing with in Ephesians. The other word, to know in part, is that other simple, basic word for know. So he's
The translator says to know in part is one thing, but to know fully is another. And the passage in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, 18, it is to know fully, which means intensive knowledge, which means practical knowledge. I tell you, some of us know a few things. We got the facts down. But they don't seem ever to influence us. Or we don't know how to use them. They never become a part of our character. And I believe this kind of wisdom is the wisdom that becomes a part of our character, of our nature. It influences the way we think. It influences the way we live. And it needs to come from God's Word. I want to say this. I'll just insert this. It concerns me not a little bit to hear some of the preaching that's going on today by some young men, and some older ones too. Not just a problem of the young. But I tell you, it's just five good stories and one or two passages of Scripture that are thrown in just to sort of help things out. I read a lot of these expository preachers that are being touted as some of the great men of the times in the evangelical circles, and I can tell you that if you want to learn what the Bible says, you're not going to get it then. I'm not talking because they're all messed up with some sort of theology of their own. I mean to tell you, they don't deal with the text of Scripture. They don't know a thing about that. The only thing they know about is telling some stories that sort of say what they want to say and illustrate it and make it interesting. And when you get through, it's been entertaining, I guarantee you. I read some of the books, they're entertaining. Get some interesting illustrations out of them. But I got a book that was entitled Living on the Ragged Edge. It was supposed to be a commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes, and I was needing some help on Ecclesiastes because I was studying the book, and I thought this would help, and the thing was absolutely useless. It was a series of sermons that a fellow had preached, and he just said what he wanted to say, told some interesting stories, and threw in a few verses from Solomon. We don't need that. Because it does not reverence the Word of God. We have to get back in the text and understand that text and understand it in its context. Motivation is great. But I tell you, the only thing that ought to be used as the motivational instrument of a gospel preacher is the understanding the truth of God. Help people understand what that message is. And it disturbs me. Because the frivolous nature of this preaching is leaving those people who hear them continually ignorant of the Scripture. They leave feeling good about this or that, but they don't know anything when they leave. They don't have the spirit of wisdom in revelation and the knowledge of Him. And our task as teachers of the Word, whether we speak in the assembly of the saints or teach a smaller group, is to help people know more about God's result. And it's not just knowing Him with the facts. It's knowing Him so as to be influenced in our character by that knowledge. I mean, we're going to be purer as a result of that. More godly as a result of that. More courageous in righteousness as a result of that. More patient as a result of that. More loving as a result of that. Less of strife, less of hatred, less of carnality, less of covetousness, less of materialism as a result of that. That comes about as a result of knowing God. You know the spiritual God, you're not going to get more materialistic, I guarantee you that. But you can know all the facts and get all those down and memorize them, still just be as materialistic as is conceivably possible because you don't know Him in that intensive way. And Paul is saying, I want you to know Him deeply and profoundly until He just penetrates your being. Knowing God, this is life eternal, that they should know Thee, the only true God, Him whom Thou didst send, Jesus Christ. Now that's a knowledge, it's a penetrating knowledge. And the second thing he mentions here, he says, I want you to know, as a result of having the eyes of your heart enlightened, what is the hope of His calling. You know, one thing that's troubling us is the fact that we don't have much hope. I don't know why that is. Well, I do know why it is. People who are without hope are people without faith because they don't believe God when He says that He'll take care of them. What is the hope of His calling? That doesn't mean the hope of the calling, that I have a hope to be called, but it means the hope that the calling provides. And the calling here means an effectual calling. That is, it means a calling that's been answered. We've been called. Who are the called out? Well, you know who the called out are. That's the ecclesia. Those that have been called out, the church, which is mentioned later on in this chapter. What is the hope of His people? Well, the hope of His people is, and can we make this more compelling than what Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans when you think about what it really is saying? He says in verse 16 of Romans 8, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's present fact. We have this relationship. Well, what's the meaning of it? And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Oh, but listen to this. And joint heirs with Christ. That means that whatever He gets, that's what we're going to get. We don't deserve it.
But remember, we've been conformed to the image of His Son. We've been made His child. As a consequence of that, whatever Christ receives, we're going to receive. We'll sit down with Him in His throne, in His glory. So that the world He receives and the world to come, that's the world we will receive. And that's almost beyond description. In fact, let me just tell you, it's beyond my ability to describe. Hope of His calling. Romans 12:12 says, rejoicing in hope. Having hope gives you joy and confidence. But I tell you, when we don't believe what He says, we're not going to have any hope. And if we don't believe what He says, it's because our faith is weak. And if our faith is weak, it's because we haven't been spending time with His Word. And it's because we haven't been praying for understanding. And it's because we haven't been praying for wisdom like we've been taught to do. It's sinful to read what God says, as He does in Romans 8:31-32. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who shall be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also freely with Him give us all things? And say, but I don't believe that. And I'm going to be hopeless. What I believe is that I'll be abandoned. What I believe is that I'll go out and I'll suffer for the Lord, and I'll do right, and then at last I'll receive nothing as a reward. Why do we have that attitude? Are we saying to our Father, you lie? I'll make all this tremendous investment, and you say you're going to take care of it, but you lie. Now that's what our hopelessness, not knowing the hope of His calling, that's what the implication of that is. We ought to have hope. It ought to be deep within us. And it ought to deliver us in this present evil world, because we don't have to depend on what we got here. We're not depending on it. We've got our sights set up on another world, another time, and a greater place, and a greater consummation. We don't have to get it here. I want to say this to you, and I mean this with all my heart. If you spend this life serving God, and you never have anything here, bad health, loneliness, heartbreak, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. If you don't have anything here, eternity will eat it up, cover it up, totally eliminate it. And we need to know that. But He's promised He'll take care of us, that He knows our need, that no one will overcome us, no one will be against us successfully. Will He not freely give Him all things? Isn't that what His promise is? Romans 8:32. Everything that we need, He'll give it to us. We need to believe that. We need to have confidence in His promise. We need to have hope in Him. And that same word is repeated again in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, when we're warned not to be covetous and put our hope in this world, but to put our hope in God. Well, the final thing He talks about, He said, I want you to know, verse 19, what's the exceeding greatness of His power to us? But I don't know if we really have any grasp of how much power God has, but we should have gotten a little clue in that first series of verses from verse 3 to 14 when He talks about His eternal purpose. Worked before the world was, before the foundation of the world. We ought to get some picture of the greatness of God whose personality overarches the whole of history. I mean, there wasn't anything before He got this thing started. And He started all of it, and He started it all so that you and I could be His children. That's what it was about. And that was a central concern of His heart as He created the world. He wanted a people, and He called them out by the gospel. And He sealed them as His own, which simply means He said, you belong to Me. That seal was put in there. Ownership, as well as protection by the Holy Spirit. The reception of the gospel, by believing the gospel, the down payment was paid. You're brought into a new relationship with the Lord. From now on, you belong to Me, and I've made promises to you that I am absolutely going to keep. And you will have some sense of the hope of His calling. But you need to know, I need to know the extreme greatness of His power, exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe. Now, it's not possible for those who don't. Beware. There is no power to someone who does not trust in God. This power does not open itself up to people who are always doubting and wondering and worrying. And you remember the warning, the first chapter of James. Remember that fellow, that double-minded man? Let him not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. Now, I'm telling you, this is not the fellow who can't make up his mind whether he's going to receive what he's asking for in prayer. This is the fellow who can't make up his mind that he believes in God, that he has confidence in Him. We're going to receive nothing if we can't make up our mind and put both of our feet down flat on Him? Total commitment. Even from the simplest heart, even from the youngest heart. It's possible. If you're a young Christian, you can still give total commitment. That doesn't keep you from giving total commitment just because you're young. And I want to tell you something else. Just because you make a mistake now and then, or even sin now and then, that doesn't mean you're not totally committed. And that'll be demonstrated by the way you get up and keep on trying. Correct your fault and just say, Lord, I'm sorry. And get on down the road. We need to know His power to help us. Paul knew who to ask for when he was seeking for help. He knew who to turn these Ephesians over to. And he said, I want you to know how great His power is, and the demonstration of that power is what He did when He raised Christ from the dead. You know what that says is? That He's unstoppable. Men can't stop Him. Death can't stop Him. Devils can't stop Him. Because His power and authority result of being raised from the dead is all things are put in subjection under His feet. And Paul goes on to enumerate just exactly what those are. All rule and authority. That means unseen, invisible, angelic, or even demonic powers. Every dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Not only kings and rulers in this world, but kings and rulers in the unseen world, the world of darkness. Absolute control of every force. That's the reason Paul can say what he does in Romans 8. That nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We've got total power over that because the God we serve has total power. The Lord we serve has total power. Demonstration of that? What's the basis of our faith? What is the hope of our calling? He was raised from the dead. Listen, do you know what it takes to raise somebody from the dead? It takes absolute reversal of natural powers of all sorts and kinds that would reach into the whole universe, for that matter, might reach to the farthest star. Reversing just the simple process of bringing a man back to life who's been dead again. I never thought too profoundly on that, but it seems to me that just have to include the total power of the whole universe to be able to do that. That's what that is. That's the reason Paul said in Romans 1:4, he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. We need to remember that that's the foundation of our hope. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We have a demonstration for us in the resurrection of Christ which tells us that He's unstoppable. Nobody's going to stop Him. If you put your trust in Him, if you have your confidence in Him, He'll succeed. Now the final word as we close the lesson. All of this is really telling us that He's up there in charge of everything. And almost the least of what's said about Him is that He's the head of the church. He's the head of the church. And He brings to being the head of the church absolute rule and dominion over everything so that He leads us against all our enemies and foes with absolute control over everything. He is in charge of the whole universe. And that's the God we serve. That's the Lord we serve. And we are told that He's given to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And just make these points as we conclude. That body, the church, His body, says really three things. First of all, it speaks of submission. It says to us that we're going to have to quit trying to call the shots and say, you know, I submit. And I do it gladly. I've made mess enough out of my life. I have no power nor wisdom to lead and guide myself, but I believe and I'm convinced that you do. And I'm giving you charge of my life with confidence that one who has this kind of power and this kind of wisdom, and this kind of grace, and this kind of love will so work the affairs of my life that it can't be anything but bliss. It can't be anything but blessedness as a consequence of putting myself in your care. And I want you to think tonight, those of you who have never committed your life to Christ, who's in charge of your life? Who's taking care of you? What is your hope? Do you have a calling? Has somebody called you and said you belong to me? Have you answered such a call? Can you stand tonight, sit tonight, and say, everything is well with me? It doesn't make any difference what happens. He's unstoppable. His purpose is going to be worked out in my life. And is that how you want to finish your course? Is that how you want to be? I don't believe it. Submission to Christ, His body. The head rules, and the body submits. It also speaks about fellowship. It speaks about the intimate relationship we have with the Son of God. He's the head with the body. We live together symbiotically, spiritually. We're a part of Him. And not only are we a part of Him, but we're a part of one another. And so that term body is used in other chapters to describe the fellowship we have. Each one doing his own part, but each one serving the other. We work together to bless, to serve God and to bless one another. Fellowship. You that are not Christian tonight, do you have this fellowship? I'm talking about the deep fellowship, brother and sister, close ties. And then the third thing it says is service. If we're His body, then by means of our hands and feet, by means of our head and tongue, the great head of the church will serve His purposes in this world, and we are blessed to be His instruments in such a high and holy calling. That's the thing that we need to rejoice in tonight. There are three things we need to know and we need to pray for. We need to know God deeply and profoundly. We need to know His will. His will, not human knowledge. And we need to know what the hope of our calling is, and that hope needs to be alive within us so that nobody frightens us. Nobody scares us. We know who we are. We know what we've got. Nobody can take it away from us. And number three, we need to know the power of the one who's leading and guiding us. The resplendent, the sovereign, the all-powerful Lord, raised from the dead, sitting at God's right hand, rooting over us, rooting over all men, for our good, for our ultimate salvation. Won't you tonight consider this and come? I am intrigued. I sometimes wonder if I know the words. And then I realize I don't know the words. But these words should intrigue all, young or old, to come and make confession of faith in Christ and save your soul tonight in Him. Won't you do that? Just come forward and take your place here at the front while we're singing to encourage you. This invitation on. Let's